Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, we finished up with the book of 1 Samuel, and now we return back to the drama of the first century church, picking up the apostle imprisoned in Caesarea, 1 through 12 of Acts 25. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that they might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many charges and serious concerns against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. If I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you have very well known, if I then am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Let's pray together. We pray that you would speak, O Lord, that you'd open our ears, and that you'd give to me a voice to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. The commentator Kent Hughes recounts how in the early morning of October 4, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. And following the advice of well-meaning friends, an Emmaus Bible College student named Steve Linscott told the police about a dream he had had the night of the crime. Now, the Oak Park police later arrested Steve Linscott, interpreting his dream account as somewhat of a roundabout confession of a psychotic murderer. And later, a jury found Linscott to be guilty and sentenced him to 40 years in prison. But there was only one problem. Linscott was innocent. He never did it. And only after time in prison and numerous appeals that lasted 12 years, only then was Linscott freed and vindicated. Well, here we have in Acts 25 a narrative that conveys the trial of another innocent man, the Apostle Paul, who was arrested and imprisoned without just cause. Just by way of review, to bring us up to speed so we understand what's going on in Acts 25, Paul had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing a gift to the financially poor there. He also wanted to bring the gospel to the spiritually lost there in Jerusalem. That's why he had come. But his kind love was instead met with intense hatred. Once he got to Jerusalem, he was falsely accused, and then he was brutally beaten in the temple. That's in 21, 37 and following. And then Paul was roughly arrested, and he was chained by the Roman soldiers. That's in 21:33 and following. Then Paul was kindly allowed to preach from the Fortress Antonia stairway, Remember that in 22:3? But then he was quickly whisked away from the murderous audience that wanted to kill him at the back end of chapter 22. And then he was strangely befriended by the Roman commander Lysias there in 22:29. And then he was strongly emboldened to declare the gospel to the Sanhedrin in 23:1 at that kangaroo court. And then he was wonderfully given an armed escort from Jerusalem through the assassination-infested miles off to Caesarea, where he then was tried before the procurator, Felix, and that's in 24:1. Now in chapter 24, Felix heard the charges against Paul. He knew they were false, but Felix wanted to curry favor with the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he held Paul in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. 2 years Paul was stuck in that jail cell. Felix also maybe thought he would get a bribe from Paul. But due to some incompetent governing on the part of Felix, he was recalled back to Rome, where Nero disciplined him for his folly there in Palestine. And then he was replaced by a new procurator named Porcius Festus. And we see that Porcius Festus now has arrived in Caesarea. You historians, it's about 59-ish, maybe 60 AD at this time. And let's unpack now the third trial that the apostle is going to have. The first was before the Sanhedrin. The second was before Felix. Now he's going to stand in trial before Festus in 1 through 12 of chapter 25. And we'll unpack it under five main heads. You have those there on the backs of your bulletins. Let's go to the first of five, and that is, consider the adversity of wasted time. The adversity of wasted time, that's really in the first verse. Well, it really goes back to the 27th verse where it says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, we find Felix imprisoned Paul for 2 years, and then Festus arrives in the province. Imagine how this was an adversity for the apostle. This was a man of action. This was the fellow who had written in Ephesians 5, make the most of every opportunity. The days are evil. Life is short. Paul was a relentless missionary. He was the ever-ready bunny of the first century church. He kept going and going and going. He was possessed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He had in his rearview mirror 3 missionary journeys. 57-ish AD, he arrives there in Jerusalem, and there he's transferred to a Caesarean jail cell. And now the bunny is shut down, battery taken away. He's idle. He feels he's wasting time. 2 years. 2 years on the shelf. The home church in Antioch, they needed a report about how the mission endeavors had gone. The churches in Asia Minor, they needed shepherding as heretics are running up and down the countryside. His own countrymen there in Jerusalem, they needed the gospel. He wanted to speak from the rooftops there to his own people. We may know what it is to be frustrated, to be stuck in a traffic jam for a few minutes. Irritating. We've got things to do. We've got peoples to see. Very irritating. But here is Paul, stuck not in a traffic gridlock. He's stuck in a Caesarean jail cell, not for a few minutes, but for 2 years. And the clock is ticking. His head is graying and balding. Just catch a whiff of that stale cell for the apostle. We know what it's like to smack that steering wheel inside that car. Maybe Paul would rattle his chains and he would just say, Lord, this is just so unjust. This is so corrupt. This is so exasperating, Lord. His soul probably longed for personal vindication and just retribution and immediate liberation. He wanted to get back to his gospel mission. You ever feel that way? In your life, you had plans, didn't you? You had aspirations. You had ambitions for what you were going to do, expectations, but then something or someone intruded into your life and derailed you. You've been taken off the tracks. You've been put there on a side track. You've been shelved. And you're in some kind of, figuratively speaking now, exasperating prison cell. This is not where you wanted to be or expected to be. Maybe you were set aside by the collapse of your health, maybe kind of an injury. You weren't expecting to be sitting this season, but instead you are. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's just some nightmare heartbreak that you've gone through. You fill in the gap. Steve Linscott, our Emmaus College Bible student from the beginning, he was made a murder convict. That's not what he had planned. He had a wife. He had children. 12 years set aside through legal systems and prison cells. Why had God allowed this? Linscott writes this. I've come to realize that we can't judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path instead of another. The Bible is full of accounts of divine action or inaction. Sometimes that's the most painful thing. That doesn't seem fair, doesn't make sense, except when viewed in the light of God's perfect plan. Take Moses. Moses was a doer. He was going to redeem Israel from Egypt. He takes in hand a beating Egyptian, saving one of his own fellow Israelites, buries him in the sand. He's doing the right thing. He's going to be a redeemer for Israel. Instead, for 40 years, he's put in the Midian sidetrack. He's off on a shelf. Joseph the same, 17-year-old, multi-color-coded young man. He's got all the gifts, all the abilities. 13 years. He's in a pit. He's made a servant. He's in a barn. He's in a prison cell. He's forgotten until he's 30 years old. But God had a purpose for those sidetracks there. Moses was radically detoured. He was. But in that detour, God wanted to show him something. And the Lord showed him himself in a burning bush off in the desert in Midian. He wouldn't have seen that in the urban Egypt. Or Joseph. The Lord wanted to show Joseph a dream-making God, a God who's going to fulfill these wonderful dreams for him. But that had to take place from a pit and a prison cell. And this is the way the Lord works with us as well. Paul, no doubt, wanted to be fighting in the great battle of the gospel and the kingdom, but instead it's clear the Lord wanted him to be waiting. Maybe Paul might have said something like this: the Lord has taught me the battle is not mine, but God's, and it's better that I be shut up in Caesarea so I can see how God can do things without me. And so the Lord does that to us and with us. Paul himself had written in Philippians 1:12, my circumstances, his prison terms, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The Lord is always bringing about progress personally or in his kingdom when he would set us aside and detour our ambitions. One man has written, when God is leading his people, the detour is really the main road. You're detoured. You're not off track. You're right where God's GPS wants you to be. God's GPS never has to say, oops, recalculating. It's always where God wants us to be, wherever we are. The fact is that Paul there, in that Caesarea jail, 2 years, he was being trained. He was being mellowed. One man has written, all land is better for the rain which softens it and for the frost that pulverizes it. From the human side, Paul was being punished. But from the divine side, Paul was being tested and rested and trained. And so that's the way we've got to look at it. Don't just look at it from the human side. Ponder it from the divine side, as the Lord is always working out something good. Even when we may think we're just wasting time, He's working on us for our good and for His glory. So that's the adversity of wasted time. Secondly, come with me to the durability of spiritual opposition. The durability of spiritual opposition. That's in verses 2 and 3, and then verse 7. As I read the account, you'll notice that it's been 2 years since Paul was brutally beaten in the temple. Remember how Paul spoke, and he spoke about the gospel to the Gentiles, and the mob began to fling dust in the air and tried to throw stones at him, their teeth ground, they hated him. There was a deep hostility for the apostle. But it's 2 years later now. And we would think that the flames of hatred would have cooled by now and the rage would have subsided. Don't we have that saying, time is the great healer? Certainly they would have realized, this guy's not that harmful. He means well with this message that he's bringing. But we see that's not the case at all. The grudge on the part of the Jews against Paul endured. It says that the moment that a new procurator arrived, Festus is here, and he shows up in Jerusalem. What's the first topic that the Jews bring up with him? Verse 2, it says, the chief priests, the leading men of the Jews, they brought charges against Paul. They were urging that Paul be brought up to Jerusalem, and they were planning on setting an ambush to kill him on the way. 2+ years ago, there were 40 men who vowed they wouldn't eat until they killed Paul. Their fury still burned within their hearts. There was a hostility against the apostle that stayed. The Jerusalem machine, the whole political system there, still hated the gospel and the apostle. For 2 years, they nursed their wrath against Paul. One commentator says, how hard it is for evil thoughts to die within the heart. No truce making here. They're just charging, verse 7. They're making charges against him. You know what? How naive it is for us to think it would be otherwise. Because the point is that there is a hostility here, Paul against these unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, that goes far deeper than that hook-nosed, balding man named Paul and these interesting political personalities there in Jerusalem. There's a far deeper hostility and a battle going on. It's not between Paul and them. It's a battle between the Lamb and the dragon. And that is a deep-seated hostility. Our battle is not merely against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6. And we, when we think about the gospel, and we think about our lives, trying to minister in this world, we shouldn't forget it and not be naive and think it would be otherwise. About a year ago, Dan Filsick was off in Afghanistan. He was on a bomb squad unit, and my son said, Dad, there's a movie you ought to see. It's called Hurt Locker. And it's a movie about a Iraqi bomb squad of American soldiers who were patrolling Baghdad. They were of Bravo Company, and there was a certain soldier, his name was Eldridge, and he was on this bomb squad, and there was high tension in his life because they never knew when something was going to explode right in front of them. And he went to a camp psychiatrist named Colonel Cambridge. And Eldridge confessed, I'm afraid of being killed during the last days of my being here in Baghdad. And the naive psychiatrist, who had never been outside the wire of the camp, he encouraged Eldridge to view the remaining weeks as fun and to not view the Iraqis as hostile enemies, but as potential friends who, if you would treat them kindly, they would reciprocate kindness back. Oh, in a scene a little bit later, the colonel psychiatrist goes off on a mission with Eldridge beyond the wire to see what it's like. And Eldridge shows he's really anxious about things, and the psychiatrist is going to show him the way. So when they get into the inner city area among some Iraqis, the psychiatrist colonel, who's got a wife and children himself, goes and wanders away from the orbit of the platoon, from the safety. It's really not that dangerous out here. And he begins to hand some candy off to a teenager. And Eldridge shouts, "Get back here!" And bam! There was a youngster who had a suicide bomb strapped to his back, and there was an explosion, and the colonel's psychologist was dead. It's a jarring thing to watch that and to ponder the naivete of that psychiatrist's colonel, because he didn't realize that there were mighty fortresses, mighty forces of hatred and hostility that were stirring there that couldn't be overcome merely by a charming voice and a Hershey bar. He was really naive. And so it is when we think of our spiritual warfare that we're engaged in here. I admit that I sometimes slip into the mindset of that camp psychiatrist. I do. I'm a soldier for Christ, but sometimes I think if I just speak with the right charm in my voice, sometimes I think if we, you know, in our ministry here, if we just use the right techniques, if we exercise friendliness and kindness, then citizens of this world would be warmed to us. And they'd be warmed to our message. And then we'd win them all over to our camp, and the balcony would be filled, and the annex would be filled. Any of you also fall into the same naivete? If we just meet sinners where they are, if we just love them with self-sacrificial kindness, if we just empathize with them, if we just rightly contextualize among them, if we'd sympathize with where they're at, then we would see great success. If we just do it right. Beloved, listen to me. When the apostle went to Jerusalem, he did it right. The apostle was faithful. He came, he came with a collection for the poor. You talk about empathizing. He became all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9. He shaved his head. He went on a vow into the temple so those in Jerusalem could relate to him. He skillfully and wisely and tenderly shared the gospel as he stood on that stairway there. He called them his fathers and his brothers in chapter 23:1. His mindset, his heart pulsed with a love for them. Romans 9:3. Oh, I wish that I myself were accursed, that they might embrace the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did they respond to him? He did it right. They sought to tear him limb from limb. And after 2 years, that murderous hatred against Christ and Paul's gospel didn't subside. Beloved, we need to look at this. We need to have a reality check regarding what we're about. Our battle, it is not against flesh and blood. And we need to realize that more than radical terrorist Islam hates the United States, more so do sinners hate Christ and the gospel. One commentator has said, time cannot put out hell. The fire of the enemy against Christ, this is an issue again. It goes back to the dragon and the lamb. The dragon hates the lamb, and we're caught in the crossfire of all of this. And we need to understand, beloved, that we're not going to break down this hostility merely with charming talk and a Hershey bar. There needs to be resurrection power. There needs to be spirit-infused new birth breath that comes. Something supernatural needs to take place And so, beloved, we need to not beat ourselves up when we're faced with hard-hearted opposition against the truth, as if the opposition indicates that we must be doing something wrong. You know, Paul's ministry was pretty praiseworthy, wasn't it? And as we see that they tried to murder him, and even better yet, Jesus' ministry was picture perfect. And they crucified him. And even think of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Jesus gives us some basic training reality check. On crucifixion eve, in the upper room, bolstering his disciples. Listen to what he says. And we need to take this in. John 15, 18 and following. So Lord Jesus, he sits us down. You're going to go off and fight and go off and battle, but keep this in mind. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and hated my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Listen, there's a hatred and a hostility that is the underlying conflict here. John Flavel says this, who more innocent than Christ? And yet who more persecuted? The world is still the world. John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Matthew Henry says this, Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their master had. So even here, there's an underlying hostility in this room. Naive for me to think that everybody's a friend of Jesus just because they're nicely dressed on a Sunday morning. There are some enemies to the Lord Jesus here, young or old or somewhere in between. Oh, would to God that at the preaching of the word there would be new birth breath imparted and resurrection power would visit someone here. Because the reality is there are some here, you have a suicide bomb strapped to your back. You're following a very brutal taskmaster. And I say, come on this morning, unstrap it. Come on, join our camp. Follow along with King Jesus. Turn away your hatred. He calls you to repent and turn away from your sin. Believe in him and you'll be saved. And you'll find his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And his inheritance is glorious. Come on. But come with me now, thirdly. Thirdly, to the morality of capital punishment. That's in 11a. The morality of capital punishment. Just consider Festus here on the heels of Felix's demise. Notice how Festus, he strangely in verse 4 refused to be bullied by the Jerusalem machine to pull Paul up to Jerusalem. Maybe Lysias, the commander, had informed about the assassination fever that was about in Jerusalem. We find, it says in verse 6, after 8 or 10 days, they went down to Caesarea. They sat there at the tribunal. Festus did, ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, the Jews came down from Jerusalem. Many serious charges were brought against Paul that couldn't be proved. They probably took Tertullus' arguments from the 23rd chapter and freshen them up a bit. Verse 8, Paul defends himself by saying, I committed no offense either against the law, the Jews, or the temple, or against Rome. And Festus says, okay then, Paul, how about if we engage in a field trip. Just so I can understand the cultural nuances of things, let's go to Jerusalem and we'll have a trial right there on site. And Paul realizes at this point that he is now being morphed into a political pawn. And he's being played by Festus in some political gamesmanship here. And he blows the whistle at this point. Verse 11, he says, "If I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything against Rome that's worthy of death, I don't refuse to die." Did you hear that? Let's just pause and weigh the gravity of what Paul is saying. He says, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Let me ask you, what do you think Paul's position is on capital punishment? It's revealed right here. Did Paul believe that capital punishment was just and right? It's a very significant theme. Just Wednesday, CNN reports, April 25, that Connecticut Governor Dan Malloy signed a bill into law that abolishes the death penalty from the state of Connecticut. And this is the fifth time that a state has done it in the last 5 years. There's an epidemic as the death penalty is going the way of the buggy whip. Also, it's interesting, too, because April 19, there was a trial in Oslo, Norway. You may have read about this. Anders Breivik. He was the terrorist who attacked students on Utøya Island, shot up 77 youth on that island there. He confessed in his trial. He actually planned on killing hundreds. He also confessed in his trial there that he planned on beheading the former prime minister. And he confessed that a car bomb he had set in Oslo, he had hoped that he would assassinate the entire Norwegian government. And do you realize that the maximum, he's confessed all this in the trial, and the maximum sentence that Norway offers is 21 years in prison. Breivik is 32 years old. When he's 53, he's out. Calculate it. Approximately 3 months per death. That's the price that he would pay. That's as bad as it can get by way of their justice system. What's going on today, beloved? In the name of compassion and being civilized, the 21st century is making it clear that life is cheap. In the name of compassion! That's the message that's coming across. Well, we know what culture is saying, but what do the scriptures say? It makes no difference what I say, or what a conservative political party would say, or a liberal political party would say. What do the scriptures say? I'll tell you what they say. They uphold the nobility, the sanctity, and the value of human life. And you know how they do that? By declaring that the death penalty is holy and godly. And yes, a legitimate safeguard deterrent. Just consider with me, Genesis 9. What about the death penalty? Scriptures are relevant for us, not just first century Rome, but for us. Genesis 9, verse 5. Right after the flood, sin has entered into the world. Surely I'll require your life blood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he has made him. You shed blood, your blood will be shed because men are made in the image of God. It's interesting, I was at Woodside this week, deal with a handful of young boys there. And one of the questions came, what about the sixth commandment and murder? And the question was, is murdering a cat wrong? Is murdering a spider wrong? I mean, isn't that murder too? See, somehow these kids have gotten the idea that there's really no difference between smaller, lower forms of life and life, man-made, in the image of God. Where'd they get that idea from? From our twisted culture, made in the image of God. Life is sanctified, valuable, precious. Deuteronomy 19 also says there in verses 11 and following, "He who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he too may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel." But I know what some are thinking. That was the primitive, barbarian, uncivilized Old Testament. What does Jesus and his disciples say about this? Well, beloved, I believe that Paul has clearly given his view of capital punishment right here when he says in verse 11 of Acts 25, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. F.F. Bruce says this, "If Paul had in fact committed a capital crime, as his accusers alleged, he was prepared to suffer the supreme penalty." As we see here, Paul acquiesces to, he even endorses both the legality and the morality of capital punishment. And Paul is inspired. Paul's words are authoritative. And he indicates there are indeed crimes worthy of death. You may say, oh, I wish Jesus would have said something about this. But you know, I think he did. Luke 23, you can turn there if you want, verse 40. The thief on the cross says something there. The thief on the cross who came that day a lost enemy of Christ, he's received the new breath of the new birth, and look what he says. Here's some fruit of his new life. "We are indeed suffering justly." They were getting capital punishment. "We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong." You see how this thief regarded his execution as what he deserved. And he was evaluating that the Roman government indeed had the right to administer capital punishment as just retribution. And notice how Jesus evaluated the perspective of this thief not as immoral and misguided, but instead godly and holy, as Jesus responds to him by saying, "Ah, truly, truly, you'll be with me in paradise." As even this statement was the fruit of an enlightened heart, of someone who understands justice and his own crimes. In fact, you even know Paul's expanded position there is in Romans 13, 1 through 4, where he speaks about Caesar. Caesar, the emperor, the government, is a minister for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For Caesar is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. See how it says, be afraid. People say, is capital punishment a deterrent? It doesn't make any difference what sociologists or poll studies say. The Word of God says it is, because when the sword, capital punishment, is held by Caesar, sinners will be afraid and they'll be deterred from their sin. One man has said this, "Sentimental mercy to the guilty is cruelty to the innocent." So, that is the morality of capital punishment. Come on with me to our fourth main heading, and that is the propriety of clever maneuvering. The propriety of clever maneuvering. That's in verse 11b. Notice how Paul is assessing things very, very cleverly. We see that there's political gamesmanship going on here in Caesarea. Paul was savvy in analyzing the circumstances. It's like a chessboard. And he was thinking, I'm going to get checkmated here. Because if Festus says this, this puts me at a disadvantage. He knew all about Palestinian politics. He knew Festus wanted to curry favor with the Jews. He knew that a Jerusalem hearing would be assassination trap for him. And he sensed that a treacherous scheme was being mobilized to snuff him out. And so he marshaled all of his chess-playing skills at this point. He thinks to himself, clearly, I can't rely on Festus anymore to provide me with a shield. I've exhausted my options to him. I've got to elevate this to a new venue. And so he says in 11b, I appeal to Caesar. This is quite a daring legal maneuver Paul is using here, appealing to the highest court in the empire. You might say, but Nero was the emperor at that time. That's right, and Paul knew that, but Paul also knew it was those early years when Nero ruled and his mentor Seneca was at the side of Nero, and Seneca was giving very sober-minded counsel. And the empire was really experiencing a golden age during Nero's early years. So Paul thought he may get a fair shake there, just like he had gotten a fair shake with Gallio in Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. So Paul was cleverly analyzing what was going on, and he appeals to Caesar. Now Hughes says this, some believers might criticize Paul here, saying that he should have simply waited on God. He should have allowed God to direct the apostles' circumstances wherever God willed. Should have just been passive. Beloved, I'm telling you, passivity is often not, as some think, spirituality, but instead, it is immaturity. Paul shows real maturity and real judgment in his clever analyzing of things. Marshall says this, there is no sense in putting his head into lion's mouth, even if he was prepared to stand up to lions when the need arose. You see, sometimes we think that we're always to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in the sense that Jesus was a lamb when he was placed before the legal court system. But there's something unique about Jesus standing before the legal court system. He was to offer up himself as an atoning sacrifice. He was a lamb. But we are not, as Christian soldiers, atoning saviors. And therefore, we need to realize in our mission, Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Four beasts there in that little statement. Sheep, wolves, we know the wolves are those who would be opposed to God's people. And he speaks of shrewd serpents. Snakes are known for their cleverness, for their analysis abilities, and for the way they're so elusive, you think you have them cornered, and there they slip away, off into the rocks, off into the vegetation, and they're gone. They're very clever. And Jesus says, you, my disciples, are not to be as sheep. Don't act in that dumb way. Don't be naive. Be like serpents. Shrewd, the word is phronimos. It refers to wisdom in evaluating and cleverness in maneuvering. It's the same word used about those 10 virgins, 25:4 of Matthew, they were shrewd because they got flasks of oil. They looked ahead. It may be a long time where you get extra flasks of oil. Or it's even referring in Luke 12, that shrewd manager who realizes he's too old, he's going to get fired, so he shrewdly made friends. He had foresight. The wise man sees the danger and hides himself. The fool continues on and suffers for it. But it shouldn't degrade into a cunning like a snake, but be innocent as a dove. No treachery. And Keddie says this, what's significant for modern Christians is that Paul was prepared to use every civil right afforded to him by the laws of Rome. He was ready to exhaust every legal avenue. And so just broaden this out, beloved. Christians are permitted. Actually, they're encouraged to defend themselves against persecution and oppression by employing all lawful available means that are at our disposal. And beloved, we should use this in all of our endeavors as Christians, in the gospel mission, in secular vocation, in higher education. We shouldn't think just passivity and waiting on God somehow is the course of spirituality and maturity. No, that's not the case at all. There should be clever, wise maneuvering that we engage in, not just lamb-like passivity. Just to give you an example. There was a young person I spoke with this week. He wanted to get into a Christian college. And so we took a test into that Christian college. And when the test figures came back, it was just miserably low. He thought, how could I have possibly scored that low? And he figured that he had somehow swapped the answer page where you fill in the bubbles so that for the wrong test, the math test and the reading test, he may have switched it back and forth. And he realizes, I blew it. I've lost this opportunity. Now, he could have sat back and waited on God. Well, it's the Lord's will that I... But I think this man engaged in Paul-like clever maneuvering. And he called the administrators there. And they said, nope, sorry, can't do this. He explained himself. He wrote a letter, explained himself. They, well, okay, you can take the test. But just because you take this test and score better doesn't mean that you can get in because it's past the deadline for the test. Can I please take the test? He took the test. He scored his highest ever on the test. And said, okay, that's fine, but you still can't get in because you missed the deadline. Can you give me the name of the director who makes this decision? He did. He pled. He prayed. He soaked it all in prayer. And he was admitted to the school. His life will be radically different now as a result of clever and assertive maneuvering like the apostle. Beloved, I just encourage us not to take the idea that passivity is in keeping with spirituality and maturity. The wise man sees the danger and hides himself. The fool continues on and suffers for it. May the apostle's example be helpful to us when we think of the propriety of clever maneuvering. Sometimes our wanting to just sit back and wait on God is a camouflage for our laziness and cowardliness. Lastly, and quickly, fifthly, consider the security of sovereign control. The security of sovereign control in verse 12. Paul's life has been bounced back and forth like a Wilson volleyball here. First, he's in the hands of the Jewish mob. Then he's knocked to the commander Lysias. Then he's set off to the Sanhedrin court. He's spiked by the procurator Felix. Then he's in Festus' hands, and now he's going off to Nero, the emperor. But the reality is, he's always been in the palm of someone's hand. It's the Lord. Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hands. Deliver me, O Lord, from the hand of my enemies. He seems like he's been in all kinds of trouble. But all the while, he's been in the hollow of God's sovereign hand. One commentator says this, kings may die and governors may be changed, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He rules at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules over a Felix, over a Sanhedrin, over a mob, over a Festus, even over a Caesar, even over a Supreme Court. What comfort that is. We are in the palm of King Jesus' hand. He is overruling the rulers. Drink that down. And what a holy sedation that brings. And even when, you read this passage and Festus arrives there in Jerusalem and he hears the alleged crimes against Paul. And we think, wait a minute, someone's got to tell him because Paul is a sitting duck here at this point. Well, the reality is that there was an invisible whisper into Festus' ears saying, you know what, don't bring him down here. Don't bring him to Jerusalem. Let him stay in Caesarea. And even when he gets to Caesarea and the Jews charge and Festus thinks to himself, well, will you come to a field trip and go down to Jerusalem? And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And it says he went and conferred with his counselors. Should I let him go to Caesar? What are they going to come up with? And the result is, you petition to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Beloved, this wasn't being determined by the fingertips of man. It was the hand of God that was directing all of these things. And to the chagrin of the Jews here, their archenemy slips away from them. This is all really displaying that all these men we thought Paul was a pawn. All these men are actual pawns in the hand of the sovereign God. Because look what they're going to do. Well, it says in Acts 23:11, when Paul was in that prison cell in Jerusalem a couple of chapters ago, and there was an assassination plot against him, the Lord came and said this, whispered to Paul in the middle of the night, 23:11, "Take courage, Paul. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness in Rome also." Strangely, where's Paul going now? He's going to Rome. Whose agenda is this? This is God's agenda. And even notice, who is it who punched his ticket to Rome? His enemies. Who is it who's paying his travel expenses to Rome? His enemies. It's all the working and the doing of God. Again, kings may die, governors may be changed, but Jesus Christ rules is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For century he ruled in Paul's life. You have things in your life. You have enemies, you feel like a Wilson volleyball. You are being directed by the hand of God. And by the way, how difficult it is to kill those whom the Lord wants to keep alive. Not a hair will fall from our heads apart from the Lord. You see, Paul was kept alive for a purpose. There was a purpose in Rome, a purpose in Rome. All of us, listen to me, we're all bulletproof until the day the Lord would take us home. There's the security of sovereign control. Just think about it. Just close with this account. A man named E.C. Norton was a professor of Greek at Pomona College in California many years ago. And there, if you'd come to Norton's office, you'd seen above his desk, there was a frame, and behind the frame, there was glass, and behind glass, there were two singed, burned cuffs of his shirt. You come, "What's that doing there, Professor Norton?" He said, "Well, when I was in college, I was tying my horses to a tree in the middle of a thunderstorm, and the tree was struck with lightning. The two pull horses were struck dead. I myself was knocked out, and my cuffs were burned, and my arms were paralyzed for a time. But," he said there, "I keep it there up on my frame, for," he said, "I guess the Lord must have something important for me to do." And look at your cuffs. Look at your cuffs. You got living hands coming out of there. And consider your collar. You got a head still sticking out. You still have breath. God had planned sovereignly for the apostles something important for him to do, something great to do in the kingdom. So too it is for you. Whether it's local here, it's in a distant place, it's in your family, it's at your vocation. Just resolve. You go off. You say, "The Lord has me still alive and I have still breath. I'm here to serve him. He has something important yet for me to do." Go out with a sense of confidence and a sense of divine purpose. Go out and do it with all your might to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.